Father, we bless you for your word, and we bless you for the study that you've been giving us on the patriarchs of Israel. And frankly, Father, when we first began this study, I'm sure many of us had some trepidation about what we were going to really be doing for the next number of weeks. I want you to know, Father, how you've thrilled us with the truth of your word. And I know, Lord, as we bring the study to a conclusion tonight, that you will continue to do the same, that you'll edify us in the knowledge of our Lord. And to that end, we commit this next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's turn, please, in Genesis to chapter number 35. We left Jacob last week in distress over what two of his older boys had done. Remember, Simeon and Levi had destroyed an entire town, the town of Shechem, because the man Shechem, the prince of that town, had committed harlotry with their sister Dinah. And Jacob was so concerned about what had happened that he was distressed that all of the people of the land would hear about what his boys had done and that they would come and destroy him. And in chapter 35, we see Jacob on the move again. He's running, though, this time. And as he's running, he needs a word from the Lord. Now, if a guy ever needed a word from God, he needed one, because he was obviously news like that would travel very quickly. And here was a man in danger, unable to travel very fast because of his family and his flocks and his herds. In chapter 35, we see God answering Jacob. God said unto Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there." Now, I want you to notice particularly that verse. We're going to come back to it sometime later. God said, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." He didn't say go visit. He said go stay there, dwell there. "And make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." And then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." So now we see the Lord speaking to Jacob and giving him some instruction. What's the Lord telling him? "Jacob, you're in trouble because you wandered away from that which you knew was true. Now, if you want to get back to where you were, go back to where your roots are. Go back to the beginning and go back where I met you the first time." You see that God tells him, go back to Bethel. That's the place where I met you when you were running from Esau. You recall that story? And the Lord is saying, if you need some help, go back to where you had help the last time. Don't try to invent the wheel all over again. Go back and do what you know how to do. Return to the place where we first met. And don't forget what happened there. Go back and do your first works again. Remember what you did when you were in Bethel? What did he do there the night that God appeared to him? He built an altar there and worshiped the Lord, didn't he? And he gave his life to the Lord. Now remember, when we were studying Genesis 34, we saw that in the tail end of 33 and all through 34, that Jacob had pitched his tent towards the city. He began to have commerce with the people of the world, and then he began to have family problems. And now he's paying the price for it. He's on the run, and he's on the dodge. And God said, now, Jacob, if you want to get the thing back together again, don't try to make it right. Go back to the beginning and go back to where we first met and go back and do your first works. And then he said to him, while you're doing that, I want you to know you must clean up your life. You get rid of all of the idols that you've picked up along the way. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that there's a time when we were born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, in love with God to the exclusion of everything else. And it was wonderful. It was wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. But as the days go by and the weeks go by and the months go by, we begin to pick up some things along the way that we love in addition to our love of God. When we first meet the Lord, we love Him to the exclusion of the things of the world. Those things are of no consequence to us. They're of no interest to us. And the first thing you know, we begin to love our house. We begin to love our job. We begin to love our bank account. We begin to love something, other things that are in the world. God said to Jacob, Jacob, over these years, since you were at Bethel the first time, you've picked up a lot of idols along the way. I'm still your God, but you've picked up a lot of things that have hindered you and harassed you all this time. Now come back to where you first were. Come back to the first place. Do your first works and cast off all of these trappings that are holding you back. Now if you think about that just a moment, you'll find, I believe the Lord wants to speak to us. Us, not somebody else. I believe He wants to speak to us. I believe He wants to speak to you, and I believe He wants to speak to me about this very thing. It's very, very easy for us to pick these things up along the way. Sometimes we can begin to make gods out of our husbands, wives, children, mothers, fathers. You know, it's not wrong to love that, but not in place of God. He said, put away all your strange gods. When I read this the first time, as I was meditating on this passage of Scripture, I thought, well, how did he have all these other gods? He was a godly man. He was chosen of God. But in addition, he had picked up a lot of things that had become very important to him. And it became easy. You see, while at the first, he was in church every Sunday morning. Man, he was in church on Sunday night. If somebody was having a prayer meeting on Monday night, he was there. If there was a singing on Tuesday night, he was there. On Wednesday night, he was in the house of God. Thursday night, he was singing in the choir. Friday night, he was at another prayer meeting. Saturday, all day long, he's passing out tracts at Kmart. Sunday, he's back in church again, and just week after week after week. And the only thing that he had in his life was God. And now you see him once a week, if you're lucky, because he's picked up all of these other gods along the way, and they compete for the attention of his first love. Now, you know people like that, and some of you perhaps have even been there. Some of you may be there right now. When you first meet the Lord, it's all you want. You just can't sit out of a service. But then after a while, and that, I guess folks would say, kind of after the honeymoon, then it becomes easier to stay home than it does to get up and go on to church. Now, that's only one facet of it, but I use that as an example. The Lord said, now, Jacob, if you're looking for some help for me, arise, get up, and go back to where we met the first time. Do the works that you did there and cast aside all of this junk that you've picked up on the way, which is of no consequence. All it's doing is hindering you. And come back to where we were first. We're not going to read it tonight in the interest of time, but if you go into Revelation, the second chapter, start reading at the first verse and read the letter of Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus. You'll find Jesus said to that church, I know your works, you're doing some good works, and it's really wonderful, but I have some things against you. You've forgotten your first love. You remember that passage of Scripture? I remember the first time in this church one Sunday morning, it was the first time I had ever preached a message like this, and I didn't know how to handle it, but the Lord had put a message of correction in my heart. And that morning it began to come out of my mouth, and I thought, what on earth is happening here? And I never preached anything like that before. I'd always preached, oh, the love of God, and everything's so wonderful, and it's glorious, and everything is just a bowl of roses, and it's just coming up peaches everywhere. And I'd never ministered, and all of a sudden, I knew that the Lord wanted me to preach out of that passage of Scripture, Revelation 2. And in the middle of it, the Lord spoke to me and said, He's taken the church to the woodshed. Do you remember that day? And He took, just like taking us to the woodshed and bending us over, to bend over right here, and I'm going to lay it right in the place where it will do the most good. And He did exactly that. And He said, you go back to your first love. Remember your first love. Go back and do the works that you used to do. And from time to time, he's done he's done that again. All right, in the third verse, Jacob obeyed. He said, okay, God. And he told all his people, come on, get up and let's go. We're going back to where I got God's answer in the day of my distress, the last time. I'm going to go back and do what I did then. And I know that I'll get the same answer. In verse 4, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Now, he should have burned them. But he buried them in a place, you know, so they could go back and pick them up later. I want you to know that when you lay the strange gods aside, you need to burn them. Not where you can go back and pick them up and get ensnared by them again. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was on the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Look what God did for them when they began to obey. When Jacob said, all right, we're going to do it. We're going to lay aside these strange gods. We're going to get rid of all that stuff. We're going to Bethel. Now pack up women and children and servants and let's go. We're going to Bethel. Now, he was in danger, but the protection of God, the hand of God's protection was upon him in such a way that the people round about were afraid of him. And so while he moved slow and they could move fast, they never pursued him. It's like that. If a man does the will of God, God's hand will protect. Does that make sense to you? And that's what Jacob was doing here. He's doing the will of God. And when he got there, sure enough, he did build an altar in verse number 6 and in verse number 7. And God appeared to him where he fled from the face of his brother. Now, verse 9, God appeared to Jacob. Again, this is the first time that he had appeared to him in a way that was visible. We don't see the scripture particularly. We know that God appeared in the form of a man to Jacob when he wrestled with him. But this is the first time that this terminology is used. And God appeared to Jacob when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. And this fascinated me when I read it, that poor stumbling, bumbling Jacob. But God had made a promise to him. God said, thy name is Jacob, but thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. The Lord, this was based upon the promise of God, not upon the performance of Jacob. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful. This is El Shaddai, God, the same name that he revealed himself to Abraham and to Isaac. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Kings shall come out of thy loins. Now, you see, what God is doing is renewing or confirming the promise here. He said, your posterity is going to be large. You're going to have nations and kings in your posterity. And then in verse 12, God promises him once again the land, which I gave to Abraham and Isaac. To thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. After God had spoken, Jacob set up a remembrance there. That's what these pillars were for, set up a pile of stones, in other words, so that when you come by there again, it would be a place of remembrance. I remember the Downtowner Motor Hotel in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Do you know why I remember that? That's where I was born again. It's like a pillar. It's like a pillar. I'll never forget that place. I'll never forget it. I remember a little spot down on an unused road off of Fulton Industrial Boulevard. I know exactly where it is. I can take you right there, right now, and I can take you to the exact spot where I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I'll never forget that. Now, there's no pillar of stones there, but there's a remembrance associated with that place. Do you understand what I'm talking about? And all of us have places that are special to us in our spiritual experience that we'll remember and want to remember. Jacob wanted to remember this place. And it's a place out in the middle of a field somewhere. And so he puts a pile of stones. I don't want to ever forget this place. And poured out there an offering to the Lord, thanking him for what he had done. All right, now we see some tragedy in his life, beginning in verse number 16. And we see Jacob, unfortunately, it's one of the things that, let's see, how can I say this? One of the things that I marvel at is I look at these patriarchs. I marvel that they did so many things right. Because we were talking about it the other night, you know, none of them had a Bible. There was none of this Bible written. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and he wasn't born yet. Abraham, Isaac, they didn't have a Bible. They did not have the Word of God. They did not have the new birth. They did not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They did not have the great cloud of witnesses that we have today. The ones that had gone before. That's what makes them patriarchs. They were pioneers. They were courageous men. They made a lot of mistakes. But I am absolutely amazed that they ever did anything right under those circumstances. I really am. And I'm also marveling at God that He could take mistake-prone and stumbling, bumbling men, flesh and blood men like you are and like I am, and do the magnificent things that he did. Now here's Jacob. He has just seen God. God appeared to him. He renewed the covenant, said there are going to be kings and nations come from you. I'm going to give you all the land. Your name is Israel, just like I told you before. Regardless of what you've done, my word is going to come to pass in your life. And God had just given him a command and told him to go to Bethel. And what was he supposed to do there? He was supposed to what? Dwell at Bethel. Verse 1 said, arise and go to Bethel and dwell there. It doesn't mean take a vacation. It says stay there. Well, let's look at verse 16. After all of this, a clear command from God, a personal visitation from God, and verse 16, and they journeyed from Bethel. What did he do? He disobeyed God. He decided to move on. He had no word from God. He'd made a decision to move. They journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. Now, Ephrath is the first name for a town that we know as Bethlehem. They were almost to Ephrath, and Rachel, Jacob's wife, travailed, and she had hard labor. She was pregnant with her second child, and she was close to delivery when Jacob decided to leave Bethel. Dumb for him to do that. Apparently, there's no reason given for him to do it. When you have a woman who is just about to give birth, you don't put her up on a camel and take her on a trip across the desert. I mean, it just doesn't make very much sense. And here is Rachel ready to deliver, and she began to travail, and she had hard labor, and it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, which means son of my pain. Now she lived long enough to see that she had a son and to give him a name, and then she died. And Rachel, but his father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, once again a place of remembrance. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. Now, let's go back here to let's go back in Genesis, please, to chapter number 31. I had not made this connection until one of you made mention of it after we had studied this passage. Do you remember that in chapter 31, Jacob, this is several years earlier, Jacob is fleeing from Laban with his wives and his children and his flocks. Do you remember Rachel had stolen the gods? And when her father came, he looked everywhere for them. Do you remember how she lied and said that she was at that time for her, and she sat on top of her stuff and said she couldn't move, and the idols were down in the stack? And do you remember what Jacob had said to Laban with his mouth? Verse number 31 and 2. Jacob answered and said, see, Jacob didn't know that Rachel had them. Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldst take by force thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Now, a dangerous thing, you see, to let your mouth overload you. And Jacob here, as the husband and father and head of this family, said, whoever stole these gods, let him die. Now, Rachel didn't die. But she did some years later in childbirth, didn't she? Could there be a connection? There could be a connection. We must be very careful what we say about ourselves, about our wives, about our husbands, about our children. I tell you, the surest way to raise a no-good kid is talk about him that way. That child will never be any good. He'll never amount to a tinker's anything. Kid's just no good. He's never been any good, and he never will be any good. I guarantee you he won't. We have the power, you see. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, the Bible says. And we have the power to determine our children's future in that way. There's no coincidence here that Jacob should say that, and then she should die. I'm not sure that there's not a connection here also between her stealing the gods and then dying. Why did she want those gods in the first place? That wasn't her husband's gods. She stole her father's gods and took them with her. Could it be that she was putting her confidence in those gods? And could it be that she was worshiping the gods of her father rather than the god of her husband? Interesting. Something else that I notice here in this passage, back in 35 again, about the power of the confessed word. Notice what the midwife said in verse 17. Came to pass that she was in hard labor. Now that means the baby wasn't born yet, and it was touch and go as to whether this child would be born. What did the midwife say? Don't be afraid. You're going to have this son also. What happened? She had the son. She died, but the son was born. There is power in the spoken word. When it's spoken, particularly when it's spoken out of a believing heart. The midwife said, don't be afraid. You're going to have the son. And sure enough, she did. But you can imagine the torment in Jacob. This is his joy, this woman, Rachel. It's the only woman he ever wanted. He wound up with four wives, but it wasn't because that's what he wanted. He only wanted one, and now he's got the three still alive that he didn't want, and the one that was precious to him is now gone. It's interesting to me that as he disobeyed here in verse number 16, we're going to see tragedy after tragedy after tragedy in these next few verses. The first tragedy is his wife dies. We see the second one in verse number 21. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Reuben went in and had intercourse with one of Jacob's wives. And Israel heard it. It was no secret. He heard it. He did nothing about it, which, as I was reading through this, I noticed that. Do you notice that in verse number 15, he's called Jacob? In verse number 20, he's called Jacob. In verse number 22, he's called what? Israel. What do you think Jacob would have done to Reuben? It'd have wasted him right now. But Israel wouldn't. Do you understand the difference? And then we see a listing here of the sons of Jacob. And then in verse 27, Jacob came unto Isaac his father unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Isaac lived 180 years old. When he died, Esau and Jacob came back together again and buried him. Now, I want you to see something here that's important as we consider Jacob's last days. This particular chapter shows Jacob being separated from everything in the world that had a draw on him. The first thing he was separated from was what? No. Back before that. What was the first thing that was separated from Jacob? You know? No, his strange gods. Okay? Go back at verse 2. Put away the strange gods that are among you. Wasn't that the first thing in the passage we're looking at tonight? Okay, the second thing that was taken away from him or separated from him, we didn't discuss, but it's in verse 8. The first thing was his strange gods. The second thing is in verse 8, and we skipped over that. You might have wondered why we did that. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Allen Bucketh. Now, Deborah, we don't know anything about her, except it would what we can infer from Scripture. Apparently, Deborah was one of the handmaidens that came with Rebekah when she came to marry Isaac many, many, many years before. And when Jacob was born, Deborah was apparently someone very close to him. And the fact that she is called a what? Nurse would indicate that she had what role in the family? Yeah, that's it. She is a nurse to the children. She's like a governess or a nurse. She may have nursed them physically. There were a lot of them, and they were very young. They came all at one time. Deborah apparently was a woman that Jacob had known all of his life. And she's like a connection between him and his mother. Do you see that? And when he came back to the land of Canaan, we can't tell where he picked her up, but Rebekah is dead, but the woman Deborah becomes part of his household. And she dies. It's not a coincidence, and it's not an insignificant fact, that the Spirit of the Lord would take a whole verse in the Bible to tell us that Deborah died. There's a significance there that she died. I believe the significance is the fact is the relationship between the relationship Deborah had with Jacob and the separation that Jacob is going through. All right? The third thing that Jacob was separated from, somebody said earlier, was his what? His wife, Rachel. Rachel died. The fourth thing that he was separated from was what? Was what or who? Okay, he was separated from his firstborn son, which especially in that culture is the one closest, this is the one that is the heir, he's the one that has the double portion. But a separation comes when he finds him in bed with one of his wives. The fifth person or thing that he's separated from is his father. Now that's a lot to lose in a short period of time. And you know people today who have gone through that, don't you? You know, a woman loses her husband and loses her father and loses a son, and it seemed in a year's time all of these things are taken away. That's not coincidence. It's not coincidence. There's a preparation taking place there, and that's exactly what's happening to Jacob. There's a preparation taking place in his life. All of his connections with earth are being severed. They're all being cut to set him free for concentration upon eternal things. Okay? Okay, and so now Jacob is the patriarch. He's the oldest. Chapter number 36, we're not going to read. The entire chapter 36 concerns Esau and Esau's genealogy. And I want you to look just at verse 1 and 8, which will help you to understand some of your Bible reading. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. When you see the word Edom, or when you see the term Edomites, they are the descendants of Esau. And when you see these things, the Bible come together as a more cohesive package. Verse number 8, thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. You will see three terms in the Bible meaning all the same thing, all the same people. You see the word Seir, you see the word Edom, and you see the word Esau. When you see that, it means the descendants of the man Esau. All of those words designate the same people. You'll find in one passage of Scripture that all three words will be used. And if you're like me, you're reading down through the Old Testament and you see how the children of Israel in three verses dealt with all three of these, and you don't know that it's all the same. And so it just helps in our understanding. All right, let's jump over to chapter number 37, and we begin to see the last days of Jacob. In chapter number 37, we're told that Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph, being 17 years old, teenage boy, was feeding the flock with his brethren. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. There are the four boys there now. Dan and Gad and Asher and I can't remember the fourth one. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil or negative report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. In verse number 23, we're going to come back and study this in more detail next week when we look at the life of Joseph. But what I want to do tonight is highlight these remaining chapters as they relate to Jacob. You'll remember the story how Jacob's four sons took Joseph and they threw him in a pit, and they took the coat of many colors and put some goat's blood on it, and were going to send that back to Jacob that he had died. And ultimately they sold Joseph to a caravan of Ishmaelites on the way into Egypt, and Joseph was a 17-year-old boy, was sold as a slave by his brothers in order to get him out of their hair. And verse number 23, it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And there they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And then, of course, they went back and told Jacob told him that Joseph was dead. Jacob grieved. All right, a number of years pass, and we go over to chapter number 42. And in these intervening years, God is dealing with Joseph in the land of Egypt, and Joseph, we'll study that at some more length. But Joseph becomes a key man in the government of Egypt, and he becomes second in command under Pharaoh. He's the most important man in all of Egypt, the most powerful and most important nation of the world. And you'll remember the story of the famine. Pharaoh had seen the dream with seven fat cows and seven lean cows. You remember that story? And Joseph gave the interpretation that it was seven fat years and 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh put Jacob in charge of gathering in all of the abundance during the seven good years so that they would have enough in the seven lean years. Well, the famine was worldwide. It wasn't just in Egypt. And Jacob and all of his folks up in Canaan were hungry. And they heard that there was plenty of food down in Egypt. And so in verse 1 of chapter 42, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look one upon the other?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to Egypt with money. Benjamin was left at home. They thought that Joseph was dead, and you remember the story how that Joseph sent food back, and in the story that we'll study in much more depth as we look at it from Joseph's vantage point. Ultimately, over in chapter number 45, chapter number 45 and 46, Jacob and his entire family went down to Egypt to live. Now, I want to look more carefully at these passages here from here until the end of Jacob's life. Jacob lived 17 years in Egypt, and this is the period of time that we're looking at. And Israel, verse 1 now of chapter 46, and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Now, you're going to see a different Jacob here, a different Israel. And God spake unto Israel in the vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Now, where he had before journeyed without God's instruction, on this occasion he offered sacrifices unto God and apparently was seeking his counsel. And God spake to him in the night vision. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Now, that would be hard for Jacob to receive. Of course, he had the testimony now of his sons, but he had never seen Joseph since he was 17 years old. And he had thought all this time that he was dead. And God said, Jacob is going to put his hands on your eyes. You're going to touch him and feel him personally. Let me stop right there and just say this to you. I think this is important that we understand this principle here. If you're going to do something, anything, doesn't matter what it is, if you're going to do something, there are two ways that you can do it. You can either do it in the flesh, which is self-led, or you can do it in the spirit, which is God-led. Now, I can decide to go to Baltimore and actually go to Baltimore. Why anybody would want to, I'm not sure, but I could make a decision to go to Baltimore. I could do that on my own volition to decide, well, I just want to go, make a decision, get a ticket, and go. And I could operate in the flesh. I could also be led of God to have God speak to me and say, I want you to go to Baltimore. Now, the end result is the same. I would be in Baltimore. But when I get to Baltimore, invariably, something is going to happen in Baltimore to make me wonder whether I did the right thing or not. Do you know what I'm talking about? You decide that you're going to go into the pastoral ministry. You decide that you're going to enter college. You decide that you're going to take a certain job. You decide that you're going to, whatever decision it is, there are two ways to make it. One is you can decide who you're going to get married to. One is to be led of your own will. Another is to be led of God. Inevitably, doubts are going to come once you have acted upon that decision. If you have operated under the leading of the Holy Spirit, you will have wherewith to resist the doubt. If you've operated in the flesh, you're going to live in confusion and turmoil. You with me? Now, Jacob here had the leading of the Spirit. God said, go down to Egypt. I'm going to make you there a great nation, and I'll be with you. Whatever it is that you do in life, and particularly the major decisions, it's not a big decision to decide whether you're going to get a navy blue pullover or whether you're going to get a lavender pullover. That's not a major decision. But who you take for your wife is. Where you earn your livelihood is, where you go to church is, what you're going to do in the service of God is. Those are major decisions. Don't make them without the leading of the Holy Spirit. If you do, you will never have security. You will never have assurance that you're in the right place where God wants you to be. There will be no peace for you if you don't know that you're doing what God wants you to do. There'll be no peace. No peace. No peace. And this is exactly why so many in the body of Christ have no peace and can't get it. is because they're walking outside the will of God, or at least don't know whether they have God's will in their life. If you don't know for sure that you're doing what God wants you to do, the devil will twist you and turn you and throw you and use you like a rag doll, and you'll be miserable all the days of your life until you find the will of God for sure for your life and do it. There's no peace apart from that. When back 4 years ago, lose track of time, 1977, I guess, 4 years ago, when the Lord began to move upon me to enter the pastorate, and to become a pastor, and to serve Him in this way. And He began to move upon me in my private devotions to do that. He began to speak to me, this is what He wanted me to do. Well, at first I didn't want to do it, and the more He talked to me, the more pressing it became, and the more attractive it became. It kind of like make you an offer you can't refuse, and He really was doing that very thing. But I wasn't absolutely sure, and I knew that it was the biggest decision that I had ever made beyond taking Jesus as my Savior and joining up with my wife. This was the biggest decision that I was going to make, and I didn't want to make it casually. And I waited about, 4, 5, 6 months in there before I accepted the call of God on my life. And you don't know how glad I am. You don't know how glad I am. There have been the times, I can't count them. I can't count the number of times that the devil has said to me, you're in the wrong place, you need to quit, you need to this, that, or the other. Or I've just wanted to because it's gotten too hard. And where I've had doubt and uncertainty and insecurity and feelings of inadequacy and all of those things, and you know what I'm talking about because you've all experienced them. It's the way He works. It's the thing that He uses to bring against us in order to get us to quit doing what God wants us to do. If I didn't know for sure, I mean beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I was doing what God had called me to do, I wouldn't be doing it. I mean, I probably wouldn't have done it in longer than a month or two. Now, that's how important that it is. You can't stand against the onslaught of the devil unless you know for sure that you know that you know that you know that you know that you're doing what God wants you to do. And if you don't know yet, wait until you do. Wait until you do. Don't be in a hurry. God's got all eternity, and He's got more time than you've got. We're the ones that are in a hurry. He's not in a hurry. Wait for Him until you know that you know that you know that you know that you know. Any decision like that. That's the only way that you can live in peace. That's the only way that you can. Jacob got the word of the Lord, and he rose up. Verse 5 from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. He took their cattle and goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him. You perhaps have wondered, how did the Jews get down into Egypt to be there when Moses came and did all the miracles? This is how they got there. This is how they got there. 215 years prior to the time of Moses. They got down there because they were hungry. There was famine in the land, and God had sent Joseph ahead to make preparation. And so Jacob and everybody, all of his family and all of his possessions, went down into Egypt. Verse 7, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And then the next number of verses lists the names of all of those that went. Now verse 26, if you'll jump down to that, I think is the next verse that is important to us. All the souls which came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. How many is 70? 70. All right, 70 persons. When Jacob came into Egypt, there were a total of 70 Jews. They were the descendants of Abraham. Now remember that Abraham had, turn back with me please to Genesis chapter number 12. Verse number 2. Do you remember when God spoke to Abraham many years before? And he said in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now 70 people doesn't seem to be a great nation, does it? In chapter number 13, verse number 16, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Now we see that these, in my Bible, and some of you perhaps have Bibles like this, that at the chapter beginnings there are some dates listed, which are approximate dates as to when this took place historically. The promise was made to Abraham, according to the approximate date I have in the margin of my Bible, 1921 B.C. When Jacob went down to Egypt, it was 1706 B.C., which means that 215 years had passed. And from the time God made a promise to Abraham, 215 years had elapsed. And in 215 years, God had made a people, had multiplied them from 2 to 70. And I think probably many of us would say, big deal. We could do that well ourselves or better. Who needs God to go from 2 to 70 in 215 years? And it is true. The flesh could do better than that. But God knows what He's doing. In the next 215 years, if you will turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 12. Exodus chapter 12. And verse number 36. What does Exodus mean? What is the Exodus? It's the exit, it's the leaving of Egypt by the Jews. So if you want to read the story of the Jews leaving Egypt, you look at the book Exodus. Verse 36, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. Now in my Bible, in my margin, it has a date 1491 there. Now if I take 1491 B.C. away from 1706 B.C., how many years is that? 215. Is it interesting that it's the same exact period of time? In 215 years more, they went from 70 to 600,000 men. Now it was 70 men, women, children, counting the nursery and everything else. But in 215 more years, it was 600,000, just men 20 years and up. Turn to Numbers chapter 1. You'll see this. Numbers chapter 1. And verse number 1, do you know why the book of Numbers is called Numbers? Because it is the counting of the people of Israel. It's the census or the numbering of the tribes of Israel. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 1, the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai after they'd come up out of Egypt. In the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their polls. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shalt number them by their armies. Now look over in the 45th verse. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go to war in Israel, even all they that were numbered were 600,000 and 3,550. But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, was not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, Only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, and neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. And so, now you've got 600,000 men, I'm sorry. How many women do you probably have? About 600,000 women. And you also have the tribe of Levi, which is not counted. God said, don't count them. But if they were, if there were 11 tribes counted here, it would make how many per tribe? 60,000. About 60,000, 55 or 60,000 a tribe, plus their wives, which is another, 100,000 or so? Would that be right? Now, 60,000 men and 600,000 men and 600,000 women are in that day, are they likely to have some children? One per family, probably. Huh? Not in that day. But even if they did have one or two, say they had two per family, that would be 1,000,002, wouldn't it? Is that right? Now, that's a little family. That's a real small family, just two kids. We saw how important it was for them to have large families. But even if they had 1,000,002, how many is that? 2, 3, 12, 15. Is that 2.5 million? Is that right? So at least that many, and probably more, well over 2 million people. Now think about this, church. Those of you who are wondering what's going on at Water of Life. We started out with 55 people in 1977, and today we have about 300. Big deal. Big deal. It could be 2.5 million in another few years. You understand what I mean? You see, don't be concerned about the number. Be concerned about the promise of God. See, one 215-year period produced 70. And we say, well, if we'd have done it differently, we could have done a whole lot better than that. And probably could have. And some in the church, you see, would say this, well, if the pastor would just do something different, if he'd do this, or if the music director would, if the board would ever get off their duffs and do something or other, see? The only place I want the board to go when they get off their duffs is on their knees, see? I don't want them in the flesh, on their knees. Because it's God, you see, He was holding back. But in his time, when he got ready to build a nation, man, he broke it loose. And that's the way it happens in churches, the same way. And so don't be overly concerned about whether there are 70 or 700 or 700. We see Jacob as he brought his family into the land, and Joseph being in very high position here in the land of Egypt. Beginning to read in the first verse of chapter 47, Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And we've heard the land of Goshen. That's what that is, land of Goshen. That's where Jacob and his people were deposited by God. It was a good land. And he took some of his brethren, even 5 men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, What is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said moreover unto Pharaoh, For to sojourn in the land are we come. For thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spoke unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee, in the best of the land. Make thy father and thy brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity or strength among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. And you can see the position that Joseph had with Pharaoh, and the very favorable position that he had with the most powerful man then on the face of the earth. He's a heathen man. But God had placed a second in command that was a godly man. Now something very interesting happens in these next three verses. Now get the picture here. Pharaoh is a man of the world. He would be dressed in all of his finery. He would be in a palace on a throne that probably would defy expression. His fingernails would be clean. His skin would be lily white. He would be perfumed and sartorially he would be a splendor to behold. All of his advisors and his courtiers would be round about and they would be exquisitely dressed. Joseph himself would probably be very much a part of that. And into the midst of that walks old Jacob, 130 years old, probably grime and dirt under his fingernails from herding sheep all of his life, grizzled and sun-baked, 130 years in the desert sun does not make for lily-white skin. He probably put on the best outfit he had, but it wouldn't compare to what Pharaoh had. And he walks with Joseph into the middle of Pharaoh's throne room. Now, most people in that kind of a condition, in that kind of a situation, fall on their face before the Pharaoh in reverence and deference to him. But not old Jacob. He knew God Almighty. He had something going for him that Pharaoh didn't have. Watch what Jacob does. Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, compare today with some grizzled old farmer coming off of the Nebraska plains, walking into the White House, with mud on his boots, and blessing President Reagan. But there's something very significant here, and I think we need to see it. It's in Hebrews chapter 7. And frankly, it would be easier for me to imagine that happening in the White House in Washington than it would be for me to imagine it happening in the throne room of the Pharaoh. Chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews and verse number 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. Without any argument, the less is blessed of the greater. Now, if that's true, and it is, you've got two men here. You've got Pharaoh, and according to the ways of the world, he is the greatest, most magnificent personage in all of the world. And here comes this grizzled old shepherd from the land of Canaan. He comes in there and blesses him. Now, what does that tell you about the position of Jacob in relation to the position of Pharaoh in things that really matter? Who's the greater? Jacob is the greater. He's the one that did the blessing. Now, there's something very significant here. I mean, you've got to pick it up. The thing that makes a person great is not the size of his throne. It's not the size of his earthly kingdom. It's not the finery that he wears. It's not the servants that he's got running hither and thither and yon doing his bidding. It is not the temporal or earthly power that he exercises. What makes a man great? What is it? All right, beyond that, his relationship with God. A man's relationship with Almighty God is what makes him great. Why is that? Who is the greatest personage in all of the universe? God Almighty is. Who is the Lord of all lords? Our God is Jesus Christ, our God. He's the Lord of lords, and he is the King of kings. He's not the King of shepherds. He's the King over all kings. Now, when you're on his payroll, see, when you've got a relationship with him, and this relationship is a family relationship, isn't it? It's not a hireling. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying here? You're a prince, a princess, a king over which Jesus is king. Now Jacob recognized that. He said, I know the Almighty God. He spoke to me down there at Bethel, lo, these many years ago. I know this guy. Now this fella here, his kingdom is going to pass away as soon as he dies. That kingdom's not going to last. But the kingdom that I am a part of is an everlasting kingdom. It's not ever going to pass away. And so Jacob recognized his place. He recognized his position. He recognized who he was, and boldly in his garments, his camel hair coat, he walks in there and he says, Pharaoh, I'd like to bless you in the name of my God. The righteous, Proverbs says, are bold as a lion. Now that calls for some kind of boldness. Now he's walking into a man's throne room like that. He could lose his head. You've seen the movies, haven't you? Huh? Did you watch them? Huh? You know what Pharaoh do? Like that, in a flick of his finger, you're done. It's a Snuffsville. But Jacob said, I bless you in the name of my God. Bold, brash. I love it, don't you? And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old are you? How old art thou? And Jacob, I would like to have been there. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage, my what? Pilgrimage. What does that mean to you? What does that say to you? My lifetime, but what is the inference? My sojourning. I've been on a pilgrimage for 130 years. I don't have a home here. Where is his home? His home is in heaven. He's looking for the same city, pardon me, that Abraham was looking for, the city that's not built by hands, it's the one that's built by God. And Jacob said, I'm not an inhabitant of this earth. I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim here. I'm not putting down any roots here. I'm just passing through. I'm an ambassador for my God. I'm an agent for him. The days of my sojourning or my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. What does that mean? Few and evil. No. No, it's not what he's saying about himself. He says, I haven't lived very long, only a few years. And what kind of years have they been? Yes, but what kind? Evil. What's that mean? Troublesome, difficult. You know, not, I haven't been walking on rose petals all my life. I haven't lived here very long, and they've been tough years, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers. In other words, my fathers lived longer than I did. How long did Isaac live? 180. And how long did Abraham live? 175. Jacob said, I'm 130 years old. I'm still haven't lived nearly as long as my ancestors did in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh again and went out from before Pharaoh. He blessed him coming in, and he blessed you can almost see it. He said, well, Pharaoh, this has just been wonderful being with you, and just God's blessing be upon you. Good man, Joe, good man. And back out to Goshen. This is a good fellow you're working for here, Joe. Can you see it? So, and Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. Now Jacob had blessed Pharaoh. Now I want you to see how quickly God brought that blessing upon the man Pharaoh. Over in verse number 20. We'll not read this whole passage. When we come back and study the life of Joseph, we'll spend more time in this section through here. But I want you to see just the 20th verse. In the days of the famine, remember that Pharaoh, through Joseph, had stored up all of this grain for during the 7 years of plenty. And when the 7 years of famine came, there was nothing in the land. Nobody had stored anything up. Pharaoh owned all the grain. He owned all the food. Now the people, in order to get food, bought it from Pharaoh. Now that means that Pharaoh would wind up with all of the money in the land because people have to buy food to eat, so he would get all the money. After all the money was gone, they began to sell their land to Pharaoh in exchange for food. And the next thing you know, Pharaoh owned all of the land in Egypt. He owned it all. All the farms had been sold to him in exchange for food. And then when the people were still hungry, they sold themselves to Pharaoh as slaves in exchange for food. The blessing of Jacob on Pharaoh gave Pharaoh possession of every stitch of everything in the land of Egypt. It all belonged to him. Verse 20. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And let's go over now to the 28th verse, and we're going to see Jacob's last days. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. And the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. He was 130 when he came. He lived there 17 years, and he died at age 147. And the time drew near that Israel, who is Israel? Jacob. Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. Now, we saw back in Genesis, the 24th chapter, we saw Abraham say to his servant, put your hand under my thigh and make me a promise that you're not going to take a wife for my son Isaac from the land of the Canaanites. And act here would be the same thing as we would say to, give me your hand on it. Give me your hand on it. Give me your word on it. In other words, let's make an agreement and a covenant here. Put your hand under my thigh, which is a sign of the fact that you're giving your word that you're going to bury me not here in Egypt. Now, something very interesting about Jacob, we've seen as we've studied his life, we've seen him intensely eager to do the will of God. But we've seen him also on occasion slip and fall, particularly back in the 33rd chapter of Genesis where we saw Jacob begin to pitch his tent near the city of Shechem, and we saw his kids getting into trouble in the 34th chapter, and we saw his daughter Dinah being seduced by the prince of Shechem, and then we saw Simeon and Levi, two of his sons, kill all the men of Shechem. You remember that story when we went through that? So we saw Jacob intensely eager to do the will of God, but we saw him from time to time drawn into worldliness and drawn into a kind of a life that would not be pleasing to God. It's interesting to me here that at the end of his life, that his heart was not still in Egypt. If any man ever had an opportunity to fall in love with the world, he did. He lived 17 years in the midst of the best. Joseph had gotten from Pharaoh the land of Goshen, which was the best land in all of Egypt, and put his dad in that land and all of his family. And in 17 years, here he was, the father of the prince of Egypt, the father of the man who is second in command only to Pharaoh. But even after 17 years, he never lost the vision that Canaan was his home, that the kingdom of God was the place where he lived, you see, and not Egypt. And so here he is, ready to die, and the most important thing on his mind and in his heart was, don't you bury me here in Egypt. I don't live here. I've just been staying here for the last 17 years, but this is not my home. I will lie, verse 30, with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. Now, all through our study of the patriarchs, Egypt has been representative of what? The world. And Canaan has been representative of what? Heaven or the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord. And so he said, I don't want you to leave me here in the world. I want to go where my fathers are. I want to go to God's place. And he said, swear unto me. And he, that is Joseph, swear unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And it came to pass, now we're in chapter 48 and verse 1. It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now this word sick, I want you to see something here about Bible study. Now, many folks would read that verse of Scripture and they'll say, well, now see there, now there's a man of God and he was sick. It's in the will of God for us to be sick. Now, first of all, just because a man of God was sick doesn't mean that it's in the will of God to be. I'm a man of God, and I have been sick too. This is a man of God. This is a man of God. This is a man of God. This is a woman of God. You ever been sick? You're a woman of God. You love the Lord with all your heart. You're a daughter of God, and you've been sick. I mean, it happens. It happens. So I only know of one in the Bible who never was. Who was that?
Jesus.
See, he never was. He's our example, and we want to strive to be like him, not like somebody, you know, not somebody else. Now, I'm not going to teach you a whole lesson tonight on sickness and the absence of it, but I want you to see something in this scripture. It says that he was sick, and it would appear as if he's an old man, he's getting ready to die, and so the Lord put some sickness on him, because we have to all go sometime anyway, and so the Lord just puts a sickness on him, so, you know, that's the way that the Lord's going to take him home. Well, the Lord doesn't take people home that way. Sickness is not from God, and we've preached that and taught that so much that you're probably getting tired of hearing it. But it's the truth. Now, I want to show you something out of God's Word about this word, sick. The Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit in its original language, word for word. If you want to know exactly what this verse of Scripture says, you've got to know Hebrew. Because it's in the Hebrew language that it was inspired by God. Now, the word that is translated here, sick, I'm going to show you two other places in the Old Testament where the same Hebrew word is used. And it's also translated sick, but you will see that the meaning is not physically sick. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. This is one reason why you need a good concordance and a good dictionary, and if you don't have one at home, you go buy you a Strong's Concordance with a Hebrew and a Greek dictionary in the back. It's an easy book to use, and if you're going to study God's Word, it's indispensable. You must have one. 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse number 2. We'll read verse 1 and 2. 2 Samuel 13, 1 and 2. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now this was his half-sister. Amnon's half-sister. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Now you remember the rest of the story. Amnon was so possessed with lust for this girl that he tricked her and seduced her. Sometime it cost him his life. Absalom killed him. You'll recall that? Now, we're told here that Amnon was sick for his sister. Now, does that give you the connotation of physical sickness? What had happened to him? He was what kind of sick? He is like weak. What happens when you get when desire is so strong and it just overtakes you, and it's like you don't want to do anything else. You're just completely incapacitated. Been so long since you felt like that, huh? All right, let's look over at Song of Solomon. Chapter 2. Verse number 5. Verse 5. Now this passage is a love passage. The immediate understanding is the thoughts of a woman for her husband. Prophetically, it's the love of the church for Christ. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 5. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. I'm weak. The word in the Hebrew that is translated in all three of these places, sick, means I'm worn out. I'm weak. I don't have any strength. It doesn't mean I have cancer. It doesn't mean that I have a liver ailment. It doesn't mean that my kidneys are ready to fail me. It doesn't mean that I've got arthritis. It doesn't mean that I've got hardening of the arteries. It doesn't mean a thousand and one other diseases that the devil has convinced elderly people that they're supposed to check out with. He was sick. He was worn out. He was 147 years old, and he was just weak. Not sick. All right? And Joseph came to visit him, knowing that death was not far off. Now, Jacob had plenty of time from the time he knew he was going to die until he actually died. We don't know how long that was, but he had plenty of time to set all of his affairs in order. And chapter 48 and 49 are the closing pronouncements of Jacob and the setting of his affairs in order. Jacob is the patriarch of Israel. He is the man of God through whom the blessings of the covenant are to come to pass. And before he dies, he's going to bless his children and he's going to prophesy over them. And so Joseph shows up. Joseph is his favorite son. Joseph shows up and he has his two boys with him, Ephraim and Manasseh. And one told Jacob and said, verse 2 now of chapter 48, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee," and Israel strengthened himself. You see the connotation there? Strengthened, summoned up the strength that he needed and sat up in bed. Now he's weak and he's worn out and he's very near death, but he knows he's got this to do, and he strengthened himself and he raised himself up upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz," which is the prior name of Bethel, "in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." What's he doing here? What's he doing? He's adopting his two grandsons. And he is taking Ephraim and Manasseh into his family as full-fledged sons. Now, this is very important to us. How did we become children of God? By adoption. It's the spirit of adoption, you see, according to Romans chapter 8, that brings us into the family of God. Now, how many children did God have in a natural way? How many of them were begotten of God? One. What was his name? Jesus. He is the only begotten of God. He's the only son ever fathered by God. Now, his being the only son means that the inheritance goes to who? No. Goes to him. It goes to Jesus. You see, he being the only son, he has the right of inheritance. Everything God has belongs to Jesus. Everything he has is mine, Jesus said. It all belongs to him. All right, now in order for us to participate in that, we know that the scripture says that we're joint heirs with Jesus. How do we become joint heirs? Through adoption. We come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. We get born again into the family of God. He adopts us in, and we come in with full rights and privileges, the same as Jesus. And so when we declare that God loves you the same way he loves Jesus, it's on the basis of this adoption. Now, what we're seeing here is a preview of how adoption really works. Jacob took these two that were not his own, and he adopted them into his family, and he said, "They are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." What does that mean to you? What's he saying? They're the same as my natural born sons. Reuben and Simeon were the first two boys that he had, weren't they? They were the first of his 12 sons, Reuben and Simeon. Reuben's the oldest one, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah. You'll remember the sequence that we had them? Reuben and Simeon, his oldest two boys, the ones that had the very first and the very most important place in the line of inheritance and in the chain of descent from Jacob. And he said, "In the same way that Reuben and Simeon are to me, so shall your sons Ephraim and Manasseh be." Now, that ought to thrill your heart. It sure does mine. It's just one more evidence. I know that God loves me the same way he loves Jesus. And I know that what belongs to Jesus also belongs to me by right of sonship. And I know that anything Jesus had or has presently, I can also have if I'll receive it the same way he did, by faith. Do you understand that? I mean, I want you to see this. This is so important for us to see. That when you're adopted, even today we understand it. Anybody in here adopted naturally? Anybody an adopted child in here? Donna, you were adopted? You have an adopted. That was going to be my next question. Anybody have adopted children in here? All right, here are a couple of them. Are those children full heirs? Are they like your natural children? Some of you have adopted and natural. You don't treat them any differently. And as far as the inheritance, it's exactly the same, isn't it? In some cases, you probably favor your adopted child, knowing the kind of condition So the same thing is true, you see, in the family of God. That we are adopted into His family and we have all the rights and all the privileges the same as Jesus did. All right? Now down here, I'm going to skip over a few verses and let's go down to the 9th verse. And Joseph said unto his father, "These are my sons whom God hath given me in this place." Now they're still in Jacob's bedroom. And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age so that he could not see. Who else was like that? His father Isaac was like that. When Isaac was 100 and about 127, I believe, that passage of Scripture. You remember Jacob and Esau, or Jacob came in and tricked him because he couldn't see. And here he is suffering from the same weakness or worn outness. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. All right. Apparently someone said to Jacob, "Here, your grandsons are right over here. This is Ephraim and Manasseh." And Jacob says, "Come on, bring them over to me." And he says, "I want to bless them. I've received them now as my sons, and by the word of my mouth, they are now participants in the inheritance because I spoke it." See, there's no contract. Jacob didn't write anything down. There's nothing to prove it. But by the word of his mouth, he spoke it. Legal. That's the word I'm looking for. It makes it legal. He spoke the word of his mouth and makes it legal. It's the same with God. God spoke the word of his mouth. That makes it legal for us. All right, and Israel said, after he'd kissed them and embraced the boys, Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face. I never thought I'd see you again. And lo, God hath showed me also thy seed." See, he was 17 years old. You remember when his brothers sold him into slavery? He thought he was dead. Jacob did. He said, "I didn't think I'd ever see you again. And here God has shown me not only you, but also your children." And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now, something very interesting happens in this next passage here. Joseph took them both, Ephraim. Now, Jacob had said, "Joseph, bring your sons over here. I want to bless them." And so Joseph gets his boys and he brings them over in front of Grandpap. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. Now, sometimes we don't think about grandpaps and dads and kids and so on, but you know, those are the kind of relationships that they had right then, and it helps us to understand what's really happening as we talk in terms that are real to us today. And so the oldest son was Manasseh, the youngest son was Ephraim. And so Joseph took Manasseh, his eldest, in his left hand and brought him up in front of his granddad so that when Jacob stretched forth his hands, he would put his right hand upon Manasseh, the eldest, and give him the most important blessing, which will come from the right hand. And he would put his left hand on Ephraim. And since Jacob's sight was dim and he couldn't see, the boys had been in a room all this time and Jacob didn't even know they were there. So Joseph said he's going to help his grandpap, his father, and he's going to position the boys. So all Jacob has to do is reach his hands out and put them on the two boys. Jacob is helping the Lord here. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And so here's what happens now. I'm Jacob. And Manasseh is standing right here on Jacob's left, my right. Ephraim is on my left. And all I have to do is reach out and put in, it would be nice and orderly and would be the way that I'm supposed to do. I can't even see the boys. I don't know which boy is which. But when I reach my hands out to lay them upon the boys, they go like this, and my hands cross. Now tell me what's going on there. The Spirit of the Lord is directing the man's hands. He doesn't know which boy is which. But as he reaches out, the Holy Ghost, who knows which one is called, who knows which one is anointed, who knows which one is going to follow, who knows which one is going to be the stronger, the Holy Spirit wittingly guides Jacob's hands, and his hands are crossed, and he lays them on the boys. When Joseph sees that, he says, "Oh no, Dad. You've got it wrong." He blessed Joseph and said, "God, whom before my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." This is the blessing now that he is praying upon the boys. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand, he grabbed a hold of his hand, to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." How many times have you tried to help God? Don't we do it constantly? Aren't we always having our hand? Now, this is the man Joseph, a beautiful man of God. This man, here's a beautiful, beautiful, godly man. But he's trying to help the Lord. And his father refused, verse 19, and said, "I know it, my son." He must have realized what was happening when he went like this. He says, "I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother, which is Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." Now let me express something else here that's very important to you. Oftentimes in your life, the Lord would do something in your circumstances and in your life that is hard for you to understand. It's hard for you. If there was no precedent in your life, it would be very difficult for you to accept. But I just, in my spirit, I can sense here that Jacob understood what God was trying to do, because Jacob had already experienced this himself, hadn't he? Because he was the younger, and God had sprung him up over his older brother. And because of his prior experience with God, he knew that this was not the first time that God had ever done this. And because he had had that experience with the Lord, he was willing to go on and prophesy over the younger to be stronger than the greater. Your experiences with God are very important in preparing you for your ministry for God. Do you understand the point that I'm trying to make? The things you experience with God are very important in preparing you for your ministry. Example, you have during a particular week, oh goodness, look at the time. In a particular week, I'm going to come back to this, but I want to, I'm going to come back and pick this up in just a moment if I don't forget it, but there's something else I want to get in a couple of minutes that we've got remaining here. Let's go over to the 22nd verse where Jacob said to Joseph, "Moreover, I have given thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." He said, "I've given you, Joseph, my beloved, a double portion." Now, I want to explain to you that as you read through the Bible, you will see when you come to the listing of the 12 tribes of Israel, and when you come to the disposition of the land of Canaan, you know, after they come out of the Exodus many years later, and when Joshua led them in and he began to dole out the land, and Gad had some, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had some, and Ephraim had some, and Simeon had some, and Zebulun, and so on. And you will find when you get into that listing, you will find that Ephraim and Manasseh are listed as recipients or inheritance of the land of Canaan. And if you don't know this story that we've just read out of Genesis 48, you will wonder, well, how did they get in there? They're not sons. See, they are not the children of Jacob. But because they were his adopted sons, they got a full inheritance just like everybody else. And as you're reading also through the Old Testament, something else I want you to notice. We don't have time to look it up now, but you can write it down. Isaiah 11 and 13 is an example of this, where Ephraim became the strongest of the northern 10 tribes after Israel split. You'll recall under Rehoboam's reign, who was the son of Solomon, and the 10 tribes said, we've got no portion in Judah. And the 10 tribes separated and left just Judah. And mostly we find the references in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel and to the nation of Judah. And those are the split kingdoms, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, most often called Israel, and the southern kingdom, just one tribe, called Judah. The tribe of Levi did not have any possession, you'll recall. The Lord was their inheritance. But many times through the Old Testament, the northern 10 tribes, because Ephraim was the strongest and most numerous tribe, the name Ephraim would be used interchangeably to describe the entire northern kingdom. And so sometimes you'll be reading the Old Testament and you will see the word Ephraim, and you've got to be able to determine from the context whether that's the man Ephraim, Joseph's son, whether it's the tribe of Ephraim, which are his descendants, or whether it's the whole 10-tribe northern kingdom. Do you understand what I'm saying? It'll just help you in your study of the word if you understand that basic principle, that basic premise. Chapter 49 is the final blessing that Jacob gives to his 12 natural sons. Some of them are not very complimentary. Reuben, he says, Reuben, you're as unstable as water. You always seek the lowest level. You'll remember what Reuben did. Reuben defiled his father's bed by laying with one of his wives. And he said, that's the way you're going to be. That's the way your life is. And sure enough, it was. Judah, he said, down in verse number 8, in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh. That's a messianic promise, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And we know that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And so on all through the 49th chapter, and if you want an interesting study, just study each of those. It's a very interesting study. We'll not take the time tonight to look at those. And then in the 33rd verse, Jacob died, age 147. And in chapter 50, through the first 14 verses, we find Joseph and the nation, the people of Israel, the elders, taking Jacob back to the land of Canaan, burying him there with his father and with his mother, and then coming back into Egypt once again. And so ended the life of Jacob. Now I think we're going to stop right there as far as the presentation is concerned.